Okay, I want to thank Brother Jim for that first song, Ancient Words. The first time I heard it was about 10 years ago in Ireland, and they sang it in English, and then they sang it in Gaelic. And boy, it was powerful to hear that. Actually, Mike Atwood, who many of you know, was a speaker here, I think, some time ago. He and I went over to do a youth conference in Northern Ireland, and about 200 young people singing that hymn. It just touched my heart for the first time. So singing it again brought back some good memories of the beautiful. And you did well playing. It was very good. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're taking up the subject of practical holiness, and as we said last night, it's a very huge subject. It can be approached a lot of different ways, and we're going to look at it in different definitions. One of the definitions that I gave last night was that practical holiness is living down here below in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that mirrors the relationship that Christ had while he was here on earth with his Father. Now that's a lot of words to just say godliness. That's what really practical holiness is, and that is living like the Lord and allowing godliness, the character of Christ, the characteristics of God to be manifested in our life in a very, very practical way. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is a traditional classic portion of Scripture with regard to this subject. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, and be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If I was to put that in my own words, that last phrase would simply be the Lord saying to us, look, I'm holy. I want you to be holy too. I want you to be like me. And therefore you have that concept of godliness. That's what holiness, practical holiness really is. There are three, I'll say, positional conditions that as a believer we will hold in regard to holiness. The first conditional position that we'll hold is called positional holiness. Positional holiness. Now that's where we are brought into a likeness of Christ positionally as we accept him as Savior. We are then brought into a relationship with God the Father that allows us to be accepted in the Beloved, as 1 Ephesians chapter 1 says. We're accepted in the Beloved. In other words, we are brought into a relationship with the Father just on the same basis that the Father has with the Son. We're made heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so positionally, every one of us as believers are holy. It's a very solemn thing to say, but as a believer, positionally, every one of us are just as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an awesome thought to think about. We are positionally just as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are in Christ. That's a phrase that is used so often in the New Testament. But I am sure that each one of us will admit that in a practical sense, we don't measure up to what we are positionally. And that's the challenge that we have as believers, to be more in line practically with what we know we are positionally. And so we would desire that our walk here on earth, in a practical sense, would be closer to what we know the Father sees in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have positional holiness, you have practical holiness, and then I want to suggest the third area that is a position that we will hold, and that is prophetic holiness. Prophetic holiness. And that is that one day we're going to be brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see him as he is, and it says we're going to be like him. And we're going to be brought into that likeness so that the flesh is gone. We're in his presence. All the sinful nature is gone. There's no more room for anything that would compromise God's holiness in us. It'll be totally, totally like the Lord. And so that's going to happen in a future day. I want to just bring that triad that I gave you into focus from Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 5. Positional holiness, practical holiness, and then prophetic holiness. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from verse 25. Ephesians 5, it'll help if I get in the right book. There we go. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the past. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And that's how we got into positional holiness. That's how we arrive at the point where we're accepted in the beloved. That's how we get to the point where positionally we are just as holy in the eyes of God as his son. Because it was his son who substituted himself on our behalf, died for us, and brought us into that positional relationship with the Father. And so that's the past, verse 25. But then you come to verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Well, there you have practical holiness. There you have the Lord continuing to work in the present tense. The past tense, we've been brought into that relationship through the Son because of Calvary. The present relationship is that he is continuing to set us apart, sanctify. We're going to talk about that sanctification in one of the other lessons. But that we might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the water by the Word. And we're going to talk a good bit about the influence of the Word of God having to do with practical holiness. And so that's the present. That's practical holiness. But what about prophetic holiness? What about the future? The past, the present, and the future? That's in the next verse. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Well, there we go. That's the future. That's what we look forward to. That's the end of the journey in terms of practical holiness. We're going to be brought into a place where we will be fully like the Lord Jesus. And so those three verses are a beautiful little triad about what we're wrapping around this concept of holiness. Practical holiness happening today. Positional holiness happened yesterday. Prophetic holiness is happening tomorrow in the future. And I hope it is tomorrow, literally. In fact, I think I would accept it for today as well, wouldn't you? And so it would be a wonderful thing to be in his presence even before lunch. Although, well, might want to stay for lunch and then we'll do it. No? Okay, we'll go. Okay, now I want to give some thoughts with regard to practical holiness as we move on into this subject. And that is that this is one area, the practical holiness, is one area where we have some involvement. The positional holiness that I was speaking about just a moment ago, that was all the work of God. That was all the work of God. You see, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him as Savior, He made me part of His family. He brought me into that relationship with the Father. And the work was all of Him. I had nothing to do with the work of salvation other than exercising my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the work was His. And He brought me into that state of positional holiness all by Himself. But what about practical holiness? Well, practical holiness is that we have a responsibility. And so we achieve that through the Word of God and through some of the other means that we'll be talking about. Meeting the expectation of what the Father has for us. Living up to what He has put us into in Christ. And mirroring the life of ours with the Lord Himself. In fact, we have an open door to do that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the things that brings us into the process of perfecting holiness in our life are things like confession of sin, like submission to the Holy Spirit and His filling and controlling in our life, and feeding upon the Word of God. Allowing the Word of God to be our spiritual sustenance, our spiritual food, to the point that it's sweeter than honey, to the point that we love to spend time in His Word, because that's the Father speaking to our heart, giving us His expectation of what we need to be practically holy, and then maintaining fellowship with God's people. So I would suggest that those four things or so are the foundation, the foundational pillars of practical holiness. Let me give it to you again. Confession of sin, submission to the Holy Spirit, feeding upon the Word of God, and maintaining fellowship with God and His people. And that becomes the process by which we enter into a pathway that continues for all of our life here on earth to become more practically like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a twofold character of God that is in perfect balance in this process. You see, God is holy. And because God is holy, there are things that govern principles with regard to His holiness. Truth and justice are the two things that spring forth from the holiness of God. Because God is holy, He doesn't tolerate sin, and there must be justice. And that's why He couldn't just say, well, you're just some wonderful people. I know you mean well. You're a bunch of sinners, but I'm going to look the other way and bring you to heaven anyway. I'm just going to, as it were, wink at your sin and not allow it to hold it against you. No, He couldn't do that. Because not only does He require truth, He's holy, so He requires truth, but He also requires justice. And that justice was met there at Calvary. You see, truth and justice were manifested at the cross. Because the Lord Jesus Christ received our just judgment. The judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary's cross was the judgment that we should have received. But He was our substitute. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be our substitute, God the Father poured out all of His wrath and all of His judgment upon His Son and fully satisfied all the demands against His holiness. All the demands that truth would require with regard to His holiness were justly met in the judgment of His Son. And so when we think about holiness, we think about those two terms. God is holy, therefore there must be truth, and there must be justice. But there's another thing that God is in perfect balance with His holiness. Love. God is love. And the two terms that go along with that phrase, God is love, is grace and mercy. grace and mercy. And so we see these two terms are beautifully balanced together. Because God is holy, truth demands justice. But because God is also love, He's desiring to bestow upon us something that we don't deserve, grace, and He's also willing to withhold something that we do deserve, His judgment, which is mercy. And so we see a beautiful balance, and I want to illustrate this balance in the life of two of His apostles, of two of His disciples. When you come to Peter's epistles, you'll see that the emphasis and the theme is that with regard to holiness. 14 times the word holy is used in Peter's epistles, and only 6 times we find the word love. God's voice is so clearly seen in Peter's epistles as we've just read. I am holy, I expect you to be holy. But then when we look at John's epistles, it's interesting that the word holy in John's writings is only found 2 times. But we find the word love 43 times in his epistles. And so we see that God's voice is, I am love, and I expect you to be loving as well. And so you have these two concepts. I am holy, I expect you to be holy. I am love, and I expect you to manifest my love as well. And so you see this illustrated as well in the different writings of the epistles and these two individuals. I want to just say, break a little bit and say something about the Word of God here. I would suggest that the Word of God is one of the primary sources of practical holiness. It is key. If you're neglecting the Word of God, and I'm so encouraged to hear the little game that we're playing there with regard to memorization. That's neat. If you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to experience any kind of practical holiness in your life. In fact, it's going to be going the other way. I'd like to suggest there's 5 elements to our relationship to the Word of God. And sometimes with the young people, we suggest the 5 fingers of the hand to illustrate the 5 areas that the Word of God should have in our life. And the first one, obviously, is reading. We need to be in a regular program of reading. I hope that every one of you have a reading program where you're working through at least the Bible once a year. I would suggest that every believer should be reading God's Word, the entire letter, from Genesis to Revelation, at least once a year. It's not that difficult, you know? Really not. 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday will get you from Genesis to Revelation. And there's also many, many Bible reading plans. Choice Gleanings calendar has a little reading plan at the top. There's many, many other reading plans that are out there that would help you organize your way through the Word of God. But reading has got to be the key. That's God's revelation. That's everything that God wants you to know about Himself, and everything that God wants you to know about what He expects of you is in the Bible. It's His full revelation to us. It's His love letter to us. I can remember when I was in Vietnam, and there was a certain young lady named Barbara who would write me a letter. And, you know, when I got that letter, I wouldn't just say, oh, this is from Barbara. I put it down. I say, I'll get to it when I have more time. Yeah. Don't matter where I was, I opened up that letter. Actually, I did something first. I smelt it. Smells like Barbara. And then I would open it up, and I would read it. And I would read it again. And I read it again. And I read it again. And again. Why? Because I was in love with that woman. Well, do we have that same approach to God's Word? That we would understand the fact that He is a fragrance to our heart. There should be a fragrance that comes to us from Him and His love. And then to realize that what He writes to us is what He wants us to know. He is a revealing God. Yes, He has a few secrets. He's kept a few secrets unto Himself, and sometimes men try to dive into those secrets, and when they dive in, they mess things up. I wish that the theologians would just simply say, this is a secret, and we're not going to try to fix it and solve it today. We'll wait till we get to heaven to figure it out. But they can't be satisfied with that, so we have all these theological theories. But there's so much that God has revealed to us that He wants us to know. And so we need to be reading God's Word. The second one is memorizing. Memorizing God's Word. I want you to think about the fact that every one of these things I'm giving you, every one of the five things about the Word of God, it can be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on earth. He began His ministry. How? By reading the Word of God there in the synagogue. And then if you noticed His words, so much of what the Lord had to say were quotes from the Old Testament. It is written, it is written, it is written. So often His discourses and His teaching involve things that were said in the Old Testament. He had the Old Testament pretty much memorized. Well, of course, He knows all things. He's a little bit more, has a little bit more ability than we do. But He gave us the example, didn't He? He gave us the example. We're to memorize the Word of God. And then meditating on the Word of God. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ, on many occasions, He got away from the crowd. He went to the hilltops. He went to the other side of the lake. He spent time alone with His Father. And there was that time of meditating on the things that His Father would say and the things that were revealed to Him from the Father. And then there was a time of prayer. I think that any time we open up the Word of God, we need to open it up with prayer. We need to pray about the Word of God. As you begin to read the Word of God, first start with prayer. And pray, Lord, show me. Show me what You want me to see. Show me what I need to see. Speak to me. Allow the Word of God to speak to my heart. And so we have prayer. And then the fifth thing is that of study. Study the Word of God. And there are many, many different ways in which we can study the Word of God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ must have spent time studying the Word of God. One of the messages that I would like to have heard from the Lord when He was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them all the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you have liked to listen to the Lord as He went through Genesis and says, here I am, here I am, here I am. And all the way through the Old Testament, here I am, here I am, here I am. Boy, that's a tremendous study, isn't it, to hear that. I've been looking for that CD. If anybody has a copy of it, let me know. That'd be a tremendous message that I would like to hear. But we can do the same thing, can't we? We can go through the Scripture. I think any time we open up the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, we'll look for Christ. That is one of the keys that I would suggest in studying the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament. Open up the Old Testament and look for two things. Look for Christ. Because the Lord said, He's there. Here I am, here I am, here I am. The other thing that we should look for, and it's told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that is that these things were written for us for examples, so that we might not make the same mistakes, and we might not fall into the same traps that the children of Israel fell into. And so, therefore, the Bible says that the Old Testament is really for us. We look at it as something for the nation of Israel. Well, it's a record of what the nation of Israel experienced, but it was written and recorded for us. And so we should look for Christ, and we should look for lessons for ourselves from the Old Testament. Many times we appreciate reading the New Testament, we get a little bogged down in the Old Testament. Keep in mind, the Old Testament represents Christ, many times in symbol and type and shadows, and then to look for lessons. Look for lessons around all of the character studies and all the experiences that happened in the Old Testament. And so you have those five things: reading, memorizing, meditating, praying, and studying. Those five things should characterize our relationship with the Word of God. And that's going to be key. That's going to be key to practical holiness. We're never going to achieve a life of practical holiness if the Word of God is not central in that process. Just a brief note with regard to studying the Word of God. I particularly enjoy what is called the inductive Bible study method. Some of you might be familiar with that. There's just three points to it. And that is, first of all, you observe. You make observation. Who, what, why, when, where, for, and how. The friends of observation. And so you make observation. And then, secondly, you take what you observed and you seek to make a good interpretation. What is really being said here? What is the truth of the Word of God? And then thirdly, as you move from observation to interpretation, then lastly, you look at application. Application to our own heart. And so to put that in a very simple way to understand those three terms, first of all, we ask the question, what is being said? That's observation. And then we ask the question, what is God saying? That's interpretation. And then the third step is, what is God saying to me? And that's application. And that's a good approach to studying the Word of God. There are all different ways to study the Word of God, but again, it is a key to practical holiness. I want to just illustrate how important the Word of God is with three verses. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read just verse 16. And I want you to pay particular attention to the end of this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The Word of God should put a song in our heart. And what a testimony it is to be able to bear that testimony verbally to others. But notice the fruit of the Word of God in our life. It is that brings forth psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Keep that in your mind, your memory immediately, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Another very familiar verse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the simple explanation of that is the Lord saying, be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be under His control. Filling is a word that sometimes leads us to misunderstanding what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. He just simply wants to control it, just like alcohol. Alcohol will control the mind and the body. The Holy Spirit wants to control the mind and the body. And we need to be intoxicated with Him. And how do we do that? Well, look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Did that sound familiar? Did we just read that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16? It's the exact same thing. And so we begin to realize then that this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit is really simply filling ourselves with the Word of God. Filling ourselves with the Word of God to the point that the Word of God then becomes that controlling influence in our life that brings us in step with what God wants in our life. Many times this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit becomes something of a mysticism, something of a misunderstanding, and there's so many misunderstandings with regard to this subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It simply means filling yourself with the Word of God. Now, how do I illustrate that further? Well, go with me to chapter 6 of Ephesians. And you have this wonderful section with regard to victory over Satan and the forces of evil, and the warfare that is taking place in the Christian's life. And I'm going to begin reading and verse 17, the last of the armor. Verse 17 of Ephesians 6. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Well, it tells us, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. It's not my sword. It's the Holy Spirit's sword. And the Holy Spirit is going to do a work of defending against the forces of evil, against the wrestling against principalities and powers and the forces of Satan. That's his sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It belongs to the Spirit of God. But what is it? It's the Word of God. How do we give the Holy Spirit a sword? We give the Holy Spirit a sword by filling ourselves with the Word of God. If you're not filling yourself with the Word of God, you have a swordless spirit within. If you want to equip the Holy Spirit to defend you, to fight for you, to give you the enabling to be victorious against the forces of evil, you got to give him a sword. And that sword is God's Word. And so we fill ourselves with the Word of God. It's the same as filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit. And it's the same as putting a sword in the hand of the Holy Spirit to give us victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so going back to those two themes, Peter, that is holy, truth and justice. John, that is love, grace and mercy. I just want to illustrate it a little bit more with regard to the writings of these two writers, these two apostles. Peter, he seems to realize that he is set aside for a special work, set aside for the purposes of God. And so we see that even the Lord said that Satan demanded him. Satan wanted to get him. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, who was the first person he saw? He spoke first to Peter. Christ commissioned him. Of all the disciples, Christ commissioned him to feed my sheep. Three times, that statement. And then, unlike the other apostles, the Lord extended to him a confidence of a full lifespan of service for his name. I sometimes like to use my sanctified imagination. It's okay. The Lord gave us an imagination, didn't he? And when we can use it in a sanctified way, I think that's good. Well, there is Peter. He's in prison. He's behind the locked gates in the inner prison, gate, and then the city streets. It's been told to Peter that tomorrow they're going to execute him. He's a young man. And so the angel later comes and releases him. But before that, I wonder if Peter did this. I wonder if he maybe talked to the guard who was either chained to him or the guard who was right there watching him. And Peter may have said, guard, do you have a mirror? Guard may have thought, well, that's a little strange. But yeah, I'll go find a mirror. And so the guard brings this mirror to Peter. Peter looks in the mirror and he says, "Oh, I'm still a young man. Thank you. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow." And he goes on to live a life committed to the Lord, knowing that the Lord's hand was in his life and that the Lord had already promised him that his life would be extended to serve him. Peter was the first one to preach in the church. He delivered the first message, the first sermon. And we see that Peter was well aware of his holy calling. I'm going to come back to that, but let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, with regard to that, we're to move on to godliness. Verse 6, and the knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so we see that he gives us the pathway to practical holiness by discovering in our walk with the Lord the things of the Lord that should be characteristic in our life, that should be fruitful in our life. And we see in verses 10 and 11, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to come back to that phrase, make the calling of your election sure. What about John? Well, John's writings focus on the other aspect that's in total balance with God's holiness. God is holy, be ye holy. God is love, be ye loving. And John held that abiding place of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Five times he was introduced in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John knew the intimate fellowship that he had with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key to his fellowship was holiness, as he illustrates that in 1 John chapter 1. And so you see the background. You see these two disciples. They define for us the concept of what is holy in their different approaches. Peter, be holy for I am holy. Holiness, truth, and justice. John, have a behavior that is loving and that enables us to have that fellowship and that walk with the Lord. These two disciples, they define holiness for us. Peter, he knew of the holy calling. John, he knew of a holy fellowship. And I want to suggest that in order to know something of the holy calling, you have to set aside and set yourself aside for the purposes of God. And then John, he knew something of the holy fellowship and the intimacy that he had with the Lord. And in order to have that holy fellowship, we need to be separated from a sinful life. How do we keep ourselves in fellowship with the Lord? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's said to believers. It's not said to unsaved. It's not a gospel text. It's a text for believers to stay in fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to bring us into that relationship of fellowship once again. It sounds like a little bit the wrong way to say it, but I begin to believe that we're never to ask for forgiveness of sins. Does that sound right to you? We're never to ask for forgiveness of sin as a believer. What do we ask? Well, he's expected that we confess our sins. Now, once we confess our sins, forgiveness is immediate. When I confess my sins, I am immediately forgiven. Immediately. I don't have to ask for it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive. And he is faithful to make things right between me and him with regard to fellowship. So it's a fine point, but I think it's a point of truth that sometimes we miss. Our responsibility is to confess our sins. His responsibility is to forgive us of our sins. Now we have the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, please forgive us of our sins. Again, it was given to the disciples before the dispensation of grace, and so it has its place. But when we get into the church age and we see the principle of confession, confession immediately brings forgiveness into the relationship. And so what a beautiful thing it is to see that these two elements of these two disciples bring before us practical holiness. You see, a holy calling motivates us to holy behavior. And holy behavior confirms a holy calling. And so going back to that statement of the holy calling, well, it gives us entrance into the fellowship with God. But then we see holy behavior brings us into the enjoyment of that holy fellowship with God. A calling, an entrance into holy fellowship. A behavior, well, that brings us into the enjoyment of that holy fellowship with God. And so we have this common misunderstanding that sometimes illustrated here, making sure your calling and election sure. I want to suggest that what that is really saying is make sure you're living a holy life according to your calling. Make sure that you are living practically in practical holiness before the Lord, because that is what you're called unto. Your calling and your election has to do with living a holy, practical life. And so how do we make sure? Make your calling and election sure. How? By living a practical life of holiness. I think sometimes holiness is many times misunderstood. There's a lot of this in Christendom today. What is holiness? Well, holiness is you do this and you don't do that. Holiness is the clothes you wear. Certain clothes you wear, certain clothes you don't wear. Holiness is how you appear, your general appearance. Well, if you're holy, you don't do this, you don't do that. Those are things that aren't really what the Lord is speaking about when he talks about holiness. But we come up with these rules. We come up with these man-made rules and we say, well, they're holy. Well, keep in mind that holiness is reflecting the life of Christ, not living by traditions of men or living by the rules of mankind, but living by the truth of God's word. And so, simply put, holiness is what we are. We are defined as being holy by what we are, not primarily by what we do. Now, because of what we are holy, then our life is going to be manifested in a certain behavior. But many times we get the cart before the horse, or the horse before the cart. I forget which one it is. But anyway, we begin by saying, I want to be holy, so I'm not going to do this, not going to do this, not going to do this. No. We begin by saying, we are holy in the Lord. We are brought into a holy relationship with the Lord. We want to please the Lord. We want to live as if we're mirroring the life of the Lord. And through that conviction of heart, yes, there's going to be change in behavior. Yes, there's going to be things we do that we don't do anymore. But that's not the beginning of holiness. It's not be holy. You've got these lists of things you do and don't do. That's a little misunderstanding of what we have in Christendom today. Many times, if you're in the workplace, in a secular field, and you're living for the Lord, sometimes you're called a holy Joe. You've heard that expression before. You're just a holy Joe. We shouldn't be discouraged by being called that. We shouldn't fear to be identified as relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an honor, it's a privilege to say you look like Christ. In fact, the term holiness and the term holy is really the word for saints. It's the same word. And so when Peter, Paul write to the saints that are in Ephesus or wherever, they say to the saints scattered abroad, or to the saints that meet in Philippi. What he's really saying is to the holy ones. To the holy ones that are there in Philippi. To the holy ones that are scattered abroad. You see, it's translated, hagios, in the Greek is translated as saints. But it's really, more literally, the holy ones. Do you become offended, or do you become a little uneasy when people start to call you the holy one? It's a good biblical term. It's a term that we should honor and be appreciative of, that it's been given to us in that regard. Well, I want to just go a little bit into the New Testament language with regard to the subject of practical holiness. You have the term hagios, which I just mentioned for you. If you're looking at the Greek, it's the number G40, if you're going to do a little research on it. In terms of the numbering system that's connected with the Greek language. Hagios, it's derived from three root words. There are three root words which make up the word for holiness. The first one is agos, and it means a thing of awe. An awful thing, an awesome thing. And then there's hagenos, which means properly cleansed and pure. And then you have the Greek word that has an origin in the Hebrew, chang chang. Sounds a little oriental, doesn't it? But it's really Hebrew, chang chang. And it means solemn, sacred, or sacrificial. And so with these thoughts in mind of what supports this word hagios, for holy, you have two primary thoughts. Number one is that there is the aspect of divinely sacred. Divinely sacred. In other words, we are divinely set apart for the purposes of God. Divinely set apart for the purposes of God. And then there is that concept of morally clean. Morally clean. And that's the context of being set apart from the sinful ways of man. Set apart to the purposes of God and set apart from the sinful ways of man. Those two concepts come together and form the concept of holiness for us. It's interesting that the New Testament usage of the word holy is found 118 times in the authorized text. 93 times it's of the Holy Spirit. 88 times it's used of other things other than the Holy Spirit. 7 times of God, 7 times of the temple place and the altar, 5 times of angels, 4 times of prophets, and 4 times of a kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It used to be a practice among the saints. Sometimes we don't practice that today, although there are some groups I come to where I'm greeted with a holy kiss. But you have that 4 times. And then you have it with regard to believers 15 times. 15 times in the English it's translated saints. And so we are called the holy ones, as I illustrated in Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2. They write to the saints, the holy ones. We're the holies, the holy one of the holies. And it's a parallel term with the godly one. And we shouldn't shy away from being called holy. We shouldn't shy away from becoming referring to us as a holy one. It's a great honor, biblically, to be called that. And so our calling is that of holiness unto God. Again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." See, our calling is that unto holiness. We are called of God to manifest his purposes in time for his divine purpose of in eternity. He wants us to work through a life of practical holiness so that in eternity we will be fully conformed to the image of God. That's the whole purpose in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That we be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think with some of us, when we get to eternity, the Lord's going to have to say, well, I just need a little tweak here or there. Just a little adjustment here or there. And I'll have you there where you need to be eternally in the image of God. And then for some of us, we're going to arrive in heaven, and he's going to say, well, I need to have a major operation here. There needs to be a major overhaul to get you where you should be in terms of the image of God. But our challenge is to be more like him in this day, and so that in eternity we will fulfill what he wants us to be forever, like his son, holy. I think it was Jabe Nicholson that was the first one that used this expression, maybe someone else as well, but Jabe, I remember saying this, that God thinks so much of his son that he wants all of heaven to be filled with people that look just like him. Just like him. And that's the desire. He wants believers to look like him now, and he will fully make that transformation in a coming day, as we eternally are with him. And so that's the believer's calling. We're called unto this purpose. And this purpose is for time as well as eternity. I just last night introduced this subject from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to go back to it as we make a closing comment with regard to this practical holiness topic. Isaiah chapter 6. We made the point that in order to enter into the holiness of God, the king of our life, the flesh, has to die. And we're not going to go totally into all of what we said last night, but we see that Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 starts in the year that King Uzziah died. Our flesh has to die. The king that wants control of our life, the one that wants to sit on the throne of our life, has to die in order to go on to see the vision of the Lord. And of course, as Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord and the holiness in verses 2 and 3 and 4, he reacts by saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I am become as a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want to suggest that one of the keys to seeing ourselves as we should see ourselves, to see ourselves in terms of the sin that sometimes is in our life that we don't recognize, is to get closer to the holiness of God. I remember years ago as a young man having the privilege of spending some time with August Van Ryn. Some of you might remember the name, August Van Ryn. He's written several beautiful books. He was a tremendous preacher. I was about 25 years old, and I happened to be spending the weekend in the same home that he was in. And so come Sunday night, he was tired. He wanted to go to bed. Well, I wasn't tired. I wanted to talk to this brother and to just ask him question after question after question. And I found out that he liked ice cream. And so we put a bowl of ice cream in front of him, and we started asking question after question. And when the ice cream got a little low, we put another scoop in there. And it was good for at least an hour, as long as the ice cream didn't run out. But one of the questions that I asked August Van Ryn was, you've been serving the Lord for 60 plus years. Does it get any easier to live the Christian life the older you get and the longer you walk in the presence of the Lord? And I'll never forget the answer. He looked at me and he said, Sam, I'm going to give you the answer you're not looking for. He said, it gets harder and harder and harder the older you get in walking with the Lord. And I remember puzzling over that for many years. until I began to see that it's the holiness of God that is like a huge, powerful force of light that beams into our life from the Word of God. And when you're away from the holiness of God, when you're not dwelling in the Lord and allowing His holiness to speak to your heart and life through the Word of God, well, that light is sort of weaker. The glory of God and the power of His glory and His holiness, yeah, it shines into our life, but it may not get into the cracks. It may not get into the crevices. We might be convicted of big sins, but not the little ones. But the closer you get to the Lord, the longer you live in a walk with Him, the closer you dwell in an intimacy with Him, the more that you dwell in His holiness and seek to be holy, you allow yourself to come closer and closer to the power of the light of His glory. Isaiah had a tremendous revelation, even to the point of seeing the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." And what was Isaiah's response? "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, this is a prophet of God. This is a messenger of the Lord. This is one who lived in the power of God and the strength of God. Isaiah, tremendously godly man. And yet, when he was exposed with the holiness of God and a close relationship with that holiness, he began to see sin that he never saw before. And he said, "Woe is me." And I want to suggest that practical holiness is refined, is perfected, is strengthened in our life as we walk closer to the Lord. And the more we come closer to the Lord, the light of His glory and His holiness is going to shine into our life, and it's going to say, you know, that is sin. 25 years ago, I would have never thought that was sin. 25 years ago, I would never even have given that a thought. But now it comes closer to the Lord, closer to the holiness of His Word and His light shining into my life. And I become now convicted of the little things that are just as big with God as the big things. And we begin to realize that we, yes, are a man of unclean lips, and we dwell with the people of unclean lips. And so part of the secret of practical holiness is allowing the Word of God to become so much a part of our life that it shines into our life and it exposes to us the things that are not right, the things that need to be changed. And the older we get in the walk of the Lord, the more His light is going to show us, more and more and more and more. And so our prayer would be that as we walk with the Lord, that the Lord would continue to convict us, continue to shape us, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak in a still small voice to our life behavior, our life convictions, our life desires, that like Isaiah, we would allow the king to be dead. The king Uzziah died, but I saw the Lord. And that's the relationship that we need to have in the Christian life. The king is dead. The flesh is dead, and because of that, I see the Lord. And to allow the Lord to then expose in our life those things that need to change, those things that maybe we would say years ago would be nitpicking, that would be small things, and yet the Lord convicts us of those things later on, and He brings us more and more into the image of His Son. And that's practical holiness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just come before You, and we would say like Isaiah, as we see more and more of Yourself, as we allow more and more of the Word of God to shine into our life, to shine into those closet doors that have been shut, to shine into those crevices of our life that we try to keep secret, and expose the things in our life that aren't right. Oh Lord, we would just ask that Your light would shine even more stronger, more powerful, more glorious, and that we would be able to come before You with confession of sin and then rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven and that we are brought into that beautiful harmony and fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as the expectation of our heart, and we know it is the expectation of yours, that we be holy because you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
But you have paid your dog.